Good evening, brethren. I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 12, and also put a finger over there in 2 Chronicles chapter 12. We're going to be going back and forth between those two books this evening, 1 Kings 12, 2 Chronicles 12. I feel like I need to echo what Larry said this morning when he said the singing was powerful. It was powerful again tonight. What's everybody been eating today? It's not that it's not always that way, but it just feels like we came with a little bit of extra oomph, you know, tonight, and singing was great, and when we were all shouting out, "Worthy is your name," I felt like we all meant it. Well, of course we did. I mean, that's why we're here after all. We're not here so much for ourselves as more importantly, we're here to praise God and to give Him our entire hearts and our minds and our soul with all of our strength. So great to be here. We're thankful for all of our visitors. We hope that you'll stay around a little bit after services. Give us a chance to get to know you a little bit better. All we're trying to do at the University Church of Christ is to abide by the principles and the precepts of God's gospel and what we find written in His beloved book. And we're trying to stick to it in its most purest of form. And we're appreciative of you being here and hope that you're encouraged by our service this evening. By the time of Solomon's death, the king of Israel was as powerful as it had ever been and would ever be again. Solomon not only controlled all of Palestine, but he controlled all of the nations that surrounded Israel, from the Euphrates River in the north all the way down to the Nile River in the south, some 60,000-ish square miles. But Solomon's heart had turned from the Lord as a result of his marriage to foreign wives. And to punish Solomon for his disobedience, God decided to divide the kingdom of Israel into two separate nations. To David's descendants, he left only the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, which would then be called the southern kingdom of Judah. And then God gave the other 10 tribes to a man by the name of Jeroboam, which would be called the northern kingdom of Israel. Tonight, I want to talk about some lessons that we can learn from this era of Old Testament history that we call the divided kingdom. Of all the Bible periods, I believe that this is one of the ones that can be the most challenging, and for several reasons. First, it's the study of two separate nations side by side whose history sometimes operated separately and at other times they crossed paths. And it can be challenging as far as remembering who did what and when and how the nations affected one another because of that. But secondly, it can be confusing simply because of the sheer number of kings that reigned over these two nations, and how vast in number they were, and that alone can be extremely hard for us to remember. But what I want to do with you tonight is just briefly walk through some of the history. And I want to stop along the way and see if we can hit some of the high points and make some practical applications concerning some of the events. One thing we learned that happened after Israel divided was that all of that outlying territory that Solomon had gained was immediately lost to them, and the empire was vastly downsized. Now, that is an unfortunate consequence of division, is it not? Unity strengthens us. Jesus prayed in John 17:21 that we would all be one so that the world would believe that God sent him. But whenever and wherever there is division, so much of what was once our light in this community is diminished and our influence towards others is weakened. There are so many lessons that we can learn about the causes and the consequences of division just from studying this period in Old Testament history. But that's a lesson for another day. The primary thing that I want you to see tonight from this Bible period is that before they were divided, these kingdoms had virtually everything in common. Think of it like a science experiment. In a science experiment, you might take an animal and you might perform certain experiments with that animal. But then you might take another animal of the same kind of animal, but then you might introduce a few little things differently and observe whether those few things that were introduced actually made a difference. And as you observe the differences, you can determine what were the significant factors and why two of the same kind went down two decisively different paths. Well, with the two divided kingdoms, we can see that when they started out, they shared the exact same history. They shared the same law. They came from the same family, and they both served the same God. But both kingdoms went down radically different paths in their history, and they did so for a reason. And so with the divided kingdom, we have two side-by-side examples that changed as different factors were introduced. And the different paths that they took, they couldn't be attributed to a different family. They couldn't be attributed to a different law or a different history, because all of those two things, all those things were the same for these two kingdoms when they were once one kingdom. The biggest difference between these two kingdoms is that one of them, Israel, was completely given over to wickedness, while the other kingdom, Judah, had good kings who would call the people back to the Lord. And so let's just look at some of the history together. And I've got this little chart up here, and this is the only other slide I got, because I thought it might be easy to sort of keep up with the kings if I could just put them right before your eyes. But in 1 Kings chapter 11, in verse 37 through 40, God promised this man Jeroboam that if he would obey him, and if he would be faithful, he would establish a dynasty of kings from Jeroboam's own household. But when Jeroboam of Israel began to reign, 1 Kings 12 and verse 26 tells us that he became anxious. Jeroboam was afraid that when the Israelites of his country returned to Jerusalem to worship God, that their hearts would then return to Rehoboam in the southern kingdom permanently, and then Jeroboam would lose his kingdom. And so to prevent this from happening, Jeroboam decided to establish his own religion. He did this by making two golden calves and setting one up in the northern territory of Dan and setting up the other one in the southern territory that bordered with Judah in Bethel. And what he said of these two golden calves, he pronounced in 1 Kings 12, verse 28. He said, "Behold, Israel, your gods who brought you forth from Israel." And this event became known as the sin of Jeroboam. And what this sin did is it set the northern kingdom of Israel down a path of apostasy from which it would never recover. And when other kings reigned over this kingdom and also practiced idolatry, they are referred to as practicing the sin of Jeroboam. But think about what caused them to go down this path. What caused it was unwarranted and unjustified fear on the part of their leader, Jeroboam. You know, fear is something that we've all faced, and it's something that we're all going to continue to face. But Satan loves to control people through fear, just as he did with Jeroboam. And if we let our fears control us, then what will happen is the same thing that happened to Jeroboam. It will cause us to rationalize and to reason incorrectly regarding some of the most important things in our life. But not only that, if we let our fears control us, as Jeroboam let his fear control him, oftentimes the things we fear the most will actually come back and bite us. For example, look in 2 Chronicles chapter 11. 2 Chronicles chapter 11. See, Jeroboam reasoned incorrectly that by developing his own religion, he could keep people from leaving his kingdom. And because he couldn't control that fear, you know what happened? The very thing he feared the most. In 2 Chronicles chapter 11, we find out that as a result of Jeroboam's idolatry, all the best and most godly of Israelites from the northern kingdom, they left and they aligned themselves with Rehoboam in the southern kingdom. Look with me in verse 13 of 2 Chronicles chapter 11. We read there, "Moreover, the priests and Levites who were in all Israel stood with him from all the districts. For the Levites left their pasture lands and their property and came to Judah and Jerusalem, for Jeroboam and his sons had excluded them from serving as priests of the Lord. He set up priests of his own for the high places, for the satyrs, and for the calves which he had made. Those from all the tribes of Israel who set their hearts on seeking the Lord God of Israel followed them to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord God of their fathers." And notice this in verse 17. "They strengthened the kingdom of Judah and supported Rehoboam the son of Solomon for 3 years, for they walked in the way of David and Solomon for 3 years." You see how his irresponsible actions led to the very thing that he feared the most? You know, some people wonder, how is it that Judah was so much stronger than Israel? Well, one of the reasons early on is what we see right here. The best of Israel left when he contaminated that nation with idolatry. And so even today, sometimes what you'll see with churches is churches, local churches, fearing the loss of members, will make compromises on a variety of things just to maintain their numbers or even to increase them. But in their compromises, what often happens is the strongest and the most godly of brethren will leave, and this is a very common trend of today. And not only that, our own family can be hurt by unjustified fears. Because of Jeroboam's sin, when he died, his son Nadab took over as king. And Nadab only lasted 2 years before Baasha struck him down and ended Jeroboam's dynasty over the northern kingdom. I think one of the greatest lessons we can learn from the life of Jeroboam is the great damage that we can do to ourselves and that we can do to others by not confronting our fears with faith and with conviction and with courage. Jeroboam and his unconquered fears set the northern kingdom down a path of sin and idolatry from which they could never recover. Not one single king in that entire empire was faithful in God's sight. Not one. Well, back over to Judah, there on the right, Rehoboam reigned for 17 years, and we're told in the first 3 years of his reign he was faithful, but then we're told he started committing evil in the sight of God after that. And so God allowed Shishak, the king of Egypt, to come up and to enslave Jerusalem and to take some of the treasures from the temple. And when Rehoboam died, his son Abijah took his place. Abijah wasn't the best of kings, but he wasn't the worst of kings either. And he reigned for 3 years, and then he died, and then his son Asa took his place. Now Asa was a very good king. He was a very godly king, especially during the first part of his reign. Asa removed the idols that were in Judah. He tore down the high places where people worshiped them. He commanded the people to seek the Lord and to observe the law. There's one point in the story of Asa where the Ethiopians came up against him and against Judah. And the Ethiopians had an army of more than 1 million soldiers, outnumbering Asa and Judah 2-1. And so in 2 Chronicles 14 and verse 11, we read that Asa prayed to God for deliverance. And because he relied on God, God allowed Judah to miraculously prevail and to destroy that massive Ethiopian army. And following this victory, Asa made additional reforms and showed the kind of courage that Jeroboam had lacked earlier in his reign. Asa was such a good man, such a godly king. But then in the 36th year of Asa's reign, Baasha was king over in Israel, and Baasha decided that he wanted to build a fortress on the border between himself and Judah. And when Asa heard about this, Asa decided to hire Ben-Hadad, who was king of Syria, to come down and to attack the northern part of Baasha's kingdom in Israel. And so Baasha had to leave all of his building material and quickly go north to meet that threat against Syria. And when he did that, Asa took all of Baasha's building materials and used them to build two forts of his own on his side of the border in Judah to try to ward off the northern kingdom of Israel. Now that sounds like that's pretty clever, doesn't it? That sounds kind of humorous. If one of our people in our government did that to the enemy, we might be giving them the thumbs up saying, yeah, that's a very clever maneuver that you did there, Mr. Asa. But God didn't think it was clever at all. In 2 Chronicles 16 and verse 7, we read that God didn't think it was clever. God didn't think it was humorous at all. Because in 2 Chronicles 16 and verse 7, we read that what God thought about it was, here you are, I've rescued you from the Ethiopians, you were outnumbered 2-1, and I told you after I rescued you that I would always be there for you if you would rely and lean on me in your times of trouble. And here what you have done is you have hired a foreign and idolatrous king up in Syria to win your battles for you. And God looked at that as an act of unfaithfulness on Asa's part. And so God sent a prophet to rebuke Asa and remind him that it was God who had saved him from Ethiopia and had promised to save him again. But Asa got so angry that he put that prophet in prison, and he also imprisoned some others, and he turned his back on God from that day forward. You know, Asa is one of several kings that we read about in the Old Testament that started out so strong, only for his faith to wane in his later years. And how do you suppose something like this happens? Well, one reason is because when we get older, we tend to get wiser, we tend to get wealthier, we tend to get smarter. And then as we get wiser and we get smarter in our old age, sometimes what we start doing is we start leaning on our own wisdom and start putting God on the back burner. Isaiah 5 and verse 21 says, "Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight." Despite all of Asa's successes, it seems that he forgot that God was the one who had blessed him with those 40 years as king. And instead of relying on God when he needed help against Baasha, he relied on his own wisdom and his own cleverness, as well as the strength of others. And in his own cleverness, he even refused to listen to the rebuke of a prophet who had his best interests at heart, and instead throws him in prison for daring to correct him. And when we think about the fact that his great-great-grandfather David admitted and confessed his sin when the prophet Nathan approached him, we see in Asa's case that the apple truly has fallen far from the tree. But no matter what we think we have, and no matter how blessed we are with talent or money or security or health or wisdom, we must never make the mistake that Asa did in forgetting to lean on God and to seek Him with all of our heart, mind, and strength above all else and in every situation. Because several kings in Judah's history went down this path, and it spoiled what would have been otherwise spiritually lucrative reigns. Well, like Jeroboam, Baasha of Israel was given the opportunity to establish his own dynasty on the throne, but he was no good as well. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so when Baasha died, his son Elah became king after him. But he didn't last but about 2 years until he was slain by one of his generals, a man by the name of Zimri. But Zimri hadn't counted his support, because both his rebellion and his reign stopped cold only 7 days after annihilating Baasha's household. And all of Israel conspired against Baasha, causing him to want to burn down the palace on himself and commit suicide in it. And so a man by the name of Omri took Zimri's place as king over Israel. And what's really interesting about Omri is that while the Bible doesn't really give us all that much information about him other than the fact that he was the one that set up Samaria as the capital of Israel, history does reveal to us, secular history, that Omri was a very, very powerful king. But while Omri was not well known, his son Ahab was very well known. And you know, his son Ahab wasn't really all that well known because of really anything he particularly did, though he was quite a rascal. He's more well known for that crazy woman he married named Jezebel. That's really what got him the well known. Ahab took a wife for himself named Jezebel, and we are told that she was the daughter of a Sidonian king whose name was Ethbaal. Now think about that. Daughter of Ethbaal. This name Ethbaal tells us quite a lot about which religious disposition Jezebel and her family were inclined towards. Jezebel was a fervent and a radical Baal worshiper. And while Israel was just kind of sliding downhill very gradually since Jeroboam took over, the moment that Ahab became king and married that crazy woman Jezebel, Israel dropped spiritually like an elevator plummeting to the bottom. That's how bad they dropped. Because now Baal worship, for all intents and purposes, is the national religion of Israel. Can you believe that? And the prophets of Jehovah are being killed by the hand of Jezebel. And so it was during these days that God sent two of the most powerful prophets of all Old Testament history. And it's like what God is doing is he's trying to take hold of Israel and just trying to wring the idolatry out of her and just try to knock them back to their senses. And so he sends these two powerful prophets by the name of Elijah and Elisha. And in sending these two, he's trying to get people to see how powerful he is and see the futility of their idolatrous pursuits. And Elijah and Elisha would both contend very boldly with Ahab and with Jezebel and their household, preaching and performing extraordinary miracles in order to bring the people back to Jehovah. But now over in Judah, Asa died about 3 or 4 years into Ahab's reign over in Israel, and Asa's son Jehoshaphat took his place as king over Judah. And Jehoshaphat was a very, very good man, a godly man and a godly king, one of the better kings to ever reign over the nation of Judah. 2 Chronicles 17 and verse 6 tells us that Jehoshaphat took great pride in the ways of the Lord, and he made many religious reforms throughout Judah, and we're told that the Lord was with him. But what is so odd about Jehoshaphat is that though he was such a good, godly man, he formed a rather fast alliance and friendship with Ahab. And if that's not questionable enough, Jehoshaphat gave his son Jehoram in marriage to Ahab and Jezebel's daughter, Athaliah, and they started naming their kids after each other. And so because Jehoshaphat allowed this marriage and because he formed a friendship with Ahab, he unknowingly set the future of the nation of Judah down an almost unrecoverable path of idolatry. Because beforehand, it was Israel that was spiritually diseased, and Judah was very healthy spiritually. But now because of Jehoshaphat's alliance with Ahab, all that wickedness and all that idolatry that infected Israel is now going to infect Judah. Now the lesson is pretty clear here, is it not? Never, never underestimate the infectious power of a bad influence in your life. Never. I really think sometimes we deceive ourselves into thinking we are too strong spiritually to ever allow worldly relationships to affect us. And so we become too close to people in the world, and we justify it with statements like, well, I'm trying to be a good influence on them. But we're not thinking at all about the bad influence that they're being on us. Or we'll say things like, but I want to convert them. Well, could they be converting you? Could their worldly ways be infecting you with carnality and irreverence? 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33, a very well-known passage, says, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. And even if you are strong enough in faith not to be influenced by a worldly friend, what about others in your life? Listen, here's what I'm trying to say. Be careful who you marry. And before you even start thinking about marriage, be careful who you date. Don't make immature comments like, well, I think once we're married, I can convert them. Listen, you are gambling the souls of your future children, just like Jehoshaphat did. Don't underestimate the power of a bad influence in your life, as Jehoshaphat did. Because his decision to befriend Ahab set his entire family and the entire nation of Judah down a path of gross immorality and destruction. Well, when Ahab died, his son Ahaziah took his place as king over Israel. And Ahaziah, he was just as evil, just as bad as his father Ahab was. But Ahaziah only ruled about 2 years because he fell through a window and he died. And then his brother Jehoram took his place. Now here's where it gets confusing. Because when Jehoshaphat died, he was followed by his son, whose name was also Jehoram. And this is where it gets confusing, because now we've got two kings ruling at the same time, and they've got exactly the same name. And they have the same name because Ahab and Jehoshaphat had such a friendship that they started naming their kids after one another. But Jehoram of Judah, unlike his father Jehoshaphat, was an exceedingly wicked king. 2 Chronicles 21 and verse 4 tells us that Jehoram of Judah killed every single one of his brothers. Killed every one. And don't you know if Jehoshaphat could have predicted what would have happened to his other children? Don't you know that Jehoshaphat would have stayed as far away from Ahab as he could? But that's the problem with sin and its consequences. We can't possibly imagine every consequence that our foolish actions will create. But Jehoram of Judah was exceedingly wicked. He was so wicked that God eventually smote his bowels with great pain. And 2 Chronicles 21 and verse 20 says that he died to no one's regret. And his youngest son, Ahaziah, was made king in his place. Now this Ahaziah of Judah was the son of Jehoram of Judah and Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. And because of this, Ahab's household counseled Ahaziah of Judah to commit immorality of the likes that had infected the kingdom of Israel. And so now this immorality is severely infecting the kingdom of Judah, and things were at a rock bottom spiritually for the kingdom of Judah, in addition to the kingdom of Israel. This is the period where things are going to have to happen. Radical things are going to have to happen in order to get these two kingdoms back on the track that they need to be. Now, 80 years have passed since the divided kingdom has started. It lasts about 200 years, and 80 years of it has passed, and we are about to reach a very significant point in the divided kingdom's history. Because what happens now is that God sees all this wickedness and Baal worship that Ahab and his household have not only brought to Israel, but also brought to Judah. And it's almost as if God is saying, enough is enough. And therefore God has one of Elisha's prophets anoint a man by the name of Jehu. And this man Jehu was tasked with wiping out the entire house of Ahab and all its supporters. And Boy, that's exactly what Jehu does. Jehu goes to Israel and he kills Jehoram of Israel. Ahaziah of Judah had been visiting Jehoram at this time because they were family and Jehoram had been injured in battle. And Ahaziah flees when Jehu kills his uncle. And so Jehu pursues Ahaziah and kills him too. Jehu then makes his way to Jezreel and kills that wicked, crazy woman Jezebel. And then he kills the 70 sons of Ahab in Samaria. And finally, he wiped out all the Baal worshippers in the entire land. 2 Kings chapter 10 and verse 28 tells us that Jehu eradicated Baal worship from Israel. Eradicated it. Boy, rarely do you see someone come on the scene like this guy with such ferocity and zeal like we do Jehu, king of Israel. It really seems like Israel is finally going to get a good king for the first time in its history as a divided kingdom. But it turns out that Jehu wasn't doing this out of righteous indignation. And he wasn't doing it because his heart was set on God. He was only doing it because his ambition was to become king. He didn't care about doing God's will. The only reason that he killed all the Baal worshippers is because they were Ahab supporters. And so after he kills Jehoram of Israel and Ahaziah of Judah and becomes king over Israel, we read in 2 Kings chapter 10 and verse 29 that he kept the golden calves of Jeroboam that he had set up 80 years prior. Jehu made no reformations, none at all, throughout Israel, as others in Judah had done, and he was not careful to walk in the law of God. All he apparently wanted was to be king. Boy, there's a lesson in this as well, is there not? Sometimes talented men arise on the scene and use that great talent to do great things for the Lord. But if our talent is not coupled with a true and living and sincere faith in God, we're going to find ourselves compromising regarding God's will. Jehu had the talent. He had the energy, he had the zeal, but brethren, talent has never been enough to please God. In fact, God has done his best work throughout history with less than talented men when they had faith. Think about it. It wasn't talent that caused the walls of Jericho to collapse. And it wasn't talent that caused David to overcome Goliath. In all of these stories and more, it was faith. It's not that God doesn't give us talents and allow us to develop those talents and abilities to use for His glory, but when talent is not accompanied by faith, then it's not enough. And it can easily lead to sin. It can lead to self-centeredness and egotism regarding our talent. It can lead to selfish ambition and a desire for power and a desire to please people. But without faith, we cannot please God. Just as Hebrews 11 and verse 6 tells us, no matter what our talent and no matter what our ability may be. And just imagine the degree to which Jehu could have reformed Israel had he just followed through with God's purposes to the end by faith. Imagine the righteous path he could have set Israel on had he had his sights and concerns on those of God and not on his throne. Boy, there are so many other lessons that we can learn from this wonderful era in Old Testament history, but we do see some things now. We do see some things that led to the demise of the northern kingdom. We must guard ourselves from letting our fears lead us to irrational and foolish decisions. We need to keep tabs on our friendships and keep tabs on our relationships and don't let bad company corrupt our good morals. And finally, whatever talent and whatever ability God has blessed you with, let us always walk by faith. Because it's faith that conquers and faith that overcomes. Do you have faith this evening? Do you have faith that Jesus is the only Son of God and that God the Father sent Him to die for your sins? And if you do, are you willing to confess in His name and repent of your sins? If so, we can baptize you here tonight for the forgiveness of your sins. Whatever your need might be, we invite you to come forward and make it known as we stand and as we sing.